before our particular concern this morning is for verses 9 and 10. But we'll just talk around a few things as we get there. I have a book at home which deals with the issue of how to do effective evangelism. And the options for evangelism in that book, as suggested, they're almost endless. There's almost an infinite number of strategies and methodologies and techniques and ideas that have been developed to try to win people to faith in Christ. Now, the goal is certainly very noble. The desire is absolutely right. And the task of evangelism is a primary task of the church. But some of the means suggested in that book to reach the goal and to achieve the task are nothing short of outrageous, nothing more than entertainment, and nothing less than a dishonouring of God and the gospel. Spurgeon saw the trend coming in 1880. That's what he said. He said, the fact is that many would like to unite the church and the stage. That's the theatre. Card playing and prayer, dancing and the Lord's table. He says, if we're powerless to stem this torrent, we can at least warn men of its existence and entreat them to keep out of it. When the old faith is gone and enthusiasm for the gospel is extinct, it is no wonder that people seek something else in the way of delight. Lacking bread, they feed on ashes. Rejecting the way of the Lord, they run greedily to the path of folly. End of quote. Now, that was in 1887 that he wrote that. More up to date, in 1955, A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Root of the Righteous, noted the following. He wrote the following. He says, for centuries, the church stood solidly against every form of worldly entertainment, recognizing it for what it was, a device for wasting time, a refuge from the disturbing voice of conscience, a scheme to divert attention from moral accountability. For this, she got abused roundly by the sons of this world. But of late, she has become tired of the abuses and has given over the struggle. She appears to have decided that if she cannot conquer the great God of entertainment, she might as well join forces with him and make what use she can of his powers. So today we have the astonishing spectacle of millions of dollars being poured into the unholy job of providing earthly entertainment to the so-called sons of heaven. Religious entertainment is in many places rapidly crowding out the serious things of God. Many churches these days have become little more than poor theatres, where fifth-rate producers peddle their shoddy wares with the full approval of the evangelical leaders, who even quote a holy text in defence of their delinquency. And hardly a man dares rise his voice against it. And so what the church was flirting with in Spurgeon's day has become an infatuation in Tozer's time. And today, it's an absolute obsession for some. Indeed, sadly for many churches, and probably worse, because the forms of entertainment that many churches are using today is totally secular, devoid of anything Christian. And remember, it's all being done in the name of evangelism. Now, when the church begins to travel this path, vast sums of money are required to stage these massive entertainment events. Let me give you one example. A large church in southwestern USA has installed a $500,000 special effects system that can produce smoke, fire, sparks and laser lights in the auditorium. The church sent staff members to study live special effects in Bally's Casino in Las Vegas. The pastor ended one of the services by ascending into heaven by invisible wires that drew him up and out of sight while the choir and the orchestra added musical accompaniment to smoke, fire and a light show. The cost of these special effects run into millions of dollars. But what cost? What cost to the credibility of the gospel and to the honour of Jesus' name? Surprisingly, as we search the pages of the New Testament, we don't find any sanction for such mass evangelism strategies. We don't find any strategy in the scriptures for media campaigns. We don't find any strategy in the scriptures for entertainment spectaculars. We don't find anything, any strategy in the scriptures for anything really other than the very simple New Testament plan of evangelism. There is no scheme given in the New Testament for how to captivate and enthrall the masses. There's only a plan given of how to capture the attention of individuals. You see, the New Testament plan, while it certainly involves the preaching of the gospel on the part of those who are supernaturally gifted for that ministry, the New Testament plan is primarily a plan of personal witness, personal evangelism by those whose lives have been radically changed, transformed by the gospel. You know, as a church, we could spend thousands of dollars in advertising and promotion. We could print large ads in the newspapers. We could buy time on radio and television. We could put billboards around towns, on bus shelters. We could promote our message anywhere and everywhere and send ourselves broke doing it. But I'll tell you something. If all the people associated with Connell Park Bible Church don't live a godly and transformed life, then all the money we spend and all the effort we expend would be completely wasted. If we don't live a godly and transformed life, Titus 2 verse 5, the second part of verse 5 says that we will cause the word of God to be blasphemed. If we don't live godly and transformed lives, then the second part of verse 8 says that we will give unbelievers a legitimate reason to say bad things about us. If we don't live godly and transformed lives, verse 10, the second part of verse 10 says that we won't be adorning the doctrine of God, our Saviour. We won't be presenting the gospel as a thing of beauty. Instead, we'll be corrupting and undermining the gospel, making it something to be despised and legitimately rejected. Think about this. What good does it do to proclaim the gospel of salvation from sin and then to live as people's who are characterized by sin? One German philosopher summed up the situation very well when he said, "Show me your redeemed life and I'll be more inclined to believe in your Redeemer." And this is a situation that Paul and Titus were facing here on the island of Crete. If you look back at chapter 16, verse 1. There were those getting around on the island of Crete, verse 16 says, that they professed that they know God. They professed to know God. That was their claim. But in works, they deny him. Their lifestyle was contradictory. They weren't living transformed lives, godly lives, holy lives. In works, they deny him. Brethren, we need to understand that unbelievers have been exposed to a hypocritical form of Christianity for a very long time. It's not just today. Even back at Paul's day, there were people going around saying that they know God, but they deny him by their lives. Doesn't matter how loudly you proclaim a Christian message. Doesn't matter how widely you circulate the saying of that message. Doesn't matter how professionally you market it. Doesn't matter how much money you spend to make sure that that message gets out to anyone and everyone. If there is no godliness, if there's no transformation, if there's no change in the lives of those who name the name of Christ, then the effort is short-circuited. In fact, it just becomes a matter of hypocrisy. And the island of Crete, great damage was being done by those who claim to honour God's name and the gospel, but they were dishonouring God's name. They were dishonouring the gospel of Christ because they claimed that they knew such things, but they were living ungodly lives. So therefore, Paul's exhortation in chapter 2 is for all Christians. All Christians, the aged men, the aged women, the younger women, the young men, for all Christians to live a godly life, to put off the old and to put on the new, to put off sinful things and to put on godliness and righteousness, or as it says at the end of verse 10, to adorn the doctrine of God, our Saviour, in all things. You see, the issue all the way through here is evangelistic. That's the issue running all the way through here. In fact, Paul climaxes all of this instruction in verses 11 to 14 by saying, "For the grace of God that has brought salvation to us and is available for everyone, it has taught us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world." Why? Why? Verse 14 tells us that God redeemed us from all iniquity to purify himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works that we can do before the eyes of the unsaved worlds. It's all for evangelistic purposes. We have been saved, we're to be transformed, to give a validation for that message that we proclaim. God wants a holy people. He wants people to live holy lives. And this is the primary New Testament evangelistic strategy. Our God is a saving God. He saved us from sin. He's brought us out of darkness and into life, from death to life. And the most powerful way that we can proclaim that is by living it. To let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Godly living in this world is the greatest evangelistic strategy. We are to be, as Paul says, blameless and harmless, sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom we shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. It's through blameless and harmless and godly lives in this dark world that we hold forth such a message of salvation. And frankly, unless there's that kind of credibility about us as individuals, the world is going to think very little of our mass-marketed message. In the strategy that Paul develops here in chapter 2, Paul has been working his way through the congregation, hasn't he? The older members of the congregation and the younger members of the congregation have and are responsible to live in such a way as to maximize their evangelistic impact. And the previous four categories are based upon age. But the fifth one we're considering this morning is not based upon age, it's based upon what we might call social status. He talks to those who are servants. Paul says in verse 9, exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. Well, as we have done with the last couple of messages, let's consider that this profile that Paul presents for servants in this instant. The word for servant there is the Greek word doulos, not the word diakonos, which is often translated servant. We understand that word. This is the word doulos, which is more of the concept of a slave. It's one who's under submission, a bond slave, a slave. Now, you may or may not be aware that the Roman Empire basically depended upon slaves for its labour. They were the labour force of the empire. And as such, they were an essential part of the life and society of ancient times. And it's certainly true that many of the slaves were terribly mistreated. Many of them were cheated out of what was rightfully theirs. Many of them were abused and beaten. They were brutalized. Many of them were killed. And God never approved of the abuses and the injustice and the cruelty of slavery. And masters who did such things will be held accountable. They'll answer to God one day. But on the other hand, there were other slaves who were well cared for. They were loved. They served their masters even voluntarily after they were given opportunity for freedom because they loved their masters. And they loved the families that they had become a part of. And often they were allowed to marry and have their own families and were sometimes given a piece of land and a dwelling place. Many of them were well looked after. Now it's important to understand that the issue in this passage here is not addressing the conditions of slavery. It's not discussing what kind of situation that these particular slaves or servants may or may not be in. It simply says here that if you are a servant, then you have an obligation to so live your life as to draw attention to the saving and transforming power of the gospel demonstrated through you. If you go to 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says that if you have this status of being a slave, he says, Don't worry about it. Just get on with the job of being a faithful witness to Christ wherever you are. He continues and says, if you have the opportunity to be released and to set free, he says, by all means, go for it. But use that freedom for the Lord. Again, get on with the job of being a faithful witness to Christ wherever you are. Slavery was a part of life in biblical times. But at the same time, the New Testament doesn't advocate the overthrow of slavery by forcible revolution. Rather, it condemns and removes the abuses of slavery by the power of the gospel. The issue at heart is the issue of the heart, and as people's hearts were changed, that's when slavery, the ills of and abuses of slavery changed. History reveals that the abuses of slavery disappeared wherever the word of God was widely preached and taught. Now, when all this is considered, when everything is implemented properly, what's left? What's left out of all of that is our modern day employer-employee relationship, which is the part of the structure of our economy and society today. We use the terms employer and employee, whereas the Bible uses the terms master and servant. Now, we probably don't like to think of ourselves as someone else's servant or our bosses as the master. But the Bible makes it very clear that when the whole thing is done properly, being a servant of someone else is very beneficial. If you serve your master or your boss well and he treats you well, that's very rewarding and productive for him, and it's very fulfilling for you as you enjoy the dignity of working for a living. Jesus elevated the concept of working for a master when he himself came into the world to do the work of his master, his father. He said, "I delight to do thy will, O God." Jesus also elevated the office of the servant by himself becoming one. Son of Man, he says, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to be a servant, and to give his life a ransom for many. There is a marvelous dignity before God in doing the work of a servant, of being an employee, of occupying the office, being an employee working for an employer. And so as we come to this text this morning, there's no concern here in the text about rebellion or revolution or equal rights or freedoms. Rather, it's all about responsibility. And if you are an employee, if you work under someone, if someone is over you in the workplace, then you are to conduct yourself in such a way that it becomes evident that your life has been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verses 9 and 10, there are five behaviours listed, five behaviours that should characterise every Christian employee. And they're directly related to the issue of evangelistic impact. They're directly related to the issue of evangelistic impact. The first one is found in verse 19. Be submissive. Verse 9 says, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters. The Greek word for obedient is hupotasso. We saw that last week. Mention is often used as a military term. It means to get into rank or to fall in, to get into line, to line up under. Its non-military use describes a voluntary attitude of giving into and cooperating, assuming responsibility to carry out a task that you've been given. This kind of submission is, of course, a key to the order of all of our social structures. In relation to marriage, you have a wife, going back to verse 5, who's to be submitting herself or obeying her husband, putting herself under her husband's leadership, submitting herself to her husband as unto the Lord. In a family, we have children who are submitting to the authority of their parents. As far as the government is concerned, we as people and as citizens, we are to honour the king or the queen and to be submissive to those who are in authority over us, realising the powers that be are ordained of God. And so likewise, in an economic environment where we are employed, we who are employees are to be submissive to those who are over us. That's what it tells us here in Titus chapter 2, verse 9. Those who are over us, the term here for masters is despotes, from where we get the English word despot, which is usually associated with someone who has absolute authority, and that's the intention of the Greek word to communicate that. And these days there seems to be a trend towards strikes and emphasising workers' rights and meeting employees' demands and shorter hours and better conditions and all of those sorts of things can probably be topics of discussion and hopefully civil discussion in the workplace and with the boss. And certainly that's an interesting topic for another day. But even if your boss is a difficult person, if he is a crackpot despot, 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 18 says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and to the gentle, but also towards the froward." Froward means crooked or untowards. Now, if your boss wants you to do something immoral or illegal, then you've got to state your convictions based upon the word of God. If he doesn't respect them, then maybe you might need to find another job for the Lord's sake. If you honour the Lord, he'll take care of you. Make a decision like that. But if it's just a matter of your boss just being a difficult person, Scripture tells you what you're to do, to be submissive. Be submissive. Now, as far as your own evangelistic impact in the workplace is concerned, you might be thinking, well, you know, I'm not really a good communicator. I'm not very good at witnessing and not very bold in speaking, and I'm not even actually allowed to give my testimony at work or to speak about, you know, witnessing on the boss's dime or give out tracts. I'm not even allowed to do anything like that. The important point here is that if you live the way that God says here, if you live the way that God tells you to live, if you behave in your job the way that God tells you to behave in your job environment, you will be manifesting a transformed life. And in that way, you'll be pointing towards the transformer, who is God. That's a powerful witness. Regardless of what you might say, the way that you live and behave, you are giving abundant testimony to the transforming power of the gospel. The second behaviour of a Christian employee is to be well-pleasing. Firstly, be submissive. Secondly, be well-pleasing. Second part of verse 9. To please them well in all things. You need to do your best to make the boss happy. Remember Daniel. Daniel chapter 6, verse 3. Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was found in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Darius, the king, Daniel's superior, was well pleased with what Daniel did. It's very interesting that this Greek word translated well pleased is used exclusively in the New Testament by Paul. Perhaps the only exception would be Hebrews 13:21. We're not really sure who wrote Hebrews. But every time that Paul uses this word, it also means and certainly includes doing that which is well-pleasing in the eyes of God. For example, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleases, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, and with goodwill doing service as unto the Lord, and not just unto men. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases, but as singleness of heart, fearing God. Whatsoever ye do it as heartily as unto the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. And certainly, yes, it's told here we're to do that which pleases our bosses, but first and foremost and primarily we're to do that which pleases God. Everything we do with an eye to pleasing God. I'm to go about this task, certainly because the boss asked me to do it and I'm to please him, but primarily because God wants me to do this and I've got to do it in a way that pleases him. I think back to an opportunity that I was had been invited to a country church. Just a very small, just a handful of people, and the Sunday school class even smaller. And you know, I thought about people who that's their church and that's their ministry, and I wonder if they're ever tempted. Well, there's not many people, and we don't have to put in much effort here. Okay, just a few people, just a little bit of effort. But if we serve God first, the most important thing is that God is well pleased. And does God see me doing my best, regardless of the numbers? Does God see me doing my best, or does he see me doing something less? And if we have that kind of attitude where we're doing our best for God first, then the people around about us, they'll notice. Because not many people do work like that. You will be different. People around about us will notice. And all of this, again, has a great impact on our witness for Christ. So the first thing mentioned, verse 9, be submissive. Second thing mentioned, verse 9, be well-pleasing. Third thing, don't be argumentative. Not answering again. The two words in English, answering again, one word in Greek, anti-lego. Lego means to speak. And the prefix anti means against, as it does in English. We're not to speak against. We're not to put in the vernacular, to mouth off, to talk back, to argue, to backchat, to criticise, to give cheek, to contradict. Sometimes this word is understood as being obstinate. And that's what it means here. It's the idea of speaking back, resisting, thwarting, rejecting, disobeying. Very common fault amongst employees. You don't like what you've been told to do, so what you mouth off. Or you don't like what you've been asked to do, and so you don't do it at all. You don't like what you've been told to do, and so you do it half-heartedly. Or you do it in a way that's going to fail, so that when it all comes crashing down, you say, see, I told you so. Silly idea. That's resisting. That's thwarting. That's being obstinate. Now, by all means, if there's a proper forum for discussion about the legitimacy of, such actions and things like that, well, then, by all means, have that conversation. If there's a proper forum for dialogue in which to share insights and ideas and accumulated wisdom, by all means, do it. But once the decision is made, our job is to stick with it. Don't answer back. There's no place for Christian rebellion. There's no place for Christians to give dissent or to go about undermining what's been decided. The Christian in the workplace is to be known for his respect for authority. Now again, if you're required to do something which is not scriptural, then you have a problem. And you need to consider, how can I please God in this situation first and foremost? I need a lot of wisdom there. And again, it may require you to change jobs. But apart from that sort of situation, we need to do what we're asked to do and not to be argumentative. The fourth thing mentioned is to be honest, beginning of verse 10, where it says, not purloining. Now, the old English word purloining actually comes from a French word, which means to put at a distance, or to put far from another, or to set apart for yourself. And that's very close to the meaning of the Greek word here, which means to keep back for oneself, or to retain for oneself, or to appropriate for one's own use. We would say to misappropriate for your own use. Very simply, the word means to embezzle, or to pilfer. It's a particular kind of theft. Embezzling denotes a keeping of the portion for your own self. And such pilfering was a common vice amongst slaves in biblical times, because there's a lot of opportunity to do that kind of thing. Possibly Onesimus had committed this kind of crime against Philemon. It's interesting, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this very same Greek word is used to describe Achan's sin, where he kept for himself something which was devoted to God. It didn't belong to him. It belonged to God. Think about Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and bought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, Ananias, why Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land? You haven't lied to men, you've lied to God. And those two times mentioned, kept back, keep back, exactly the same Greek word here in Titus chapter 2. Are you honest in all your work activities? Do you illegitimately use company time for your own personal projects? Do you illegitimately use company equipment and company materials and other resources for your own personal needs? Do you always tell the truth by what you say and also by what you don't say? Are we honest in the workplace? If you are, or if you aren't, people will know. And either way, it will have an impact upon the gospel message, one way or another. Number five, Paul says, Titus, tell them to be faithful, middle of verse 10, showing all good fidelity. And the Greek word for fidelity is the word for faith or faithfulness. You know, we speak about a husband's fidelity or a wife's fidelity. We're talking about their faithfulness to each other. It's probably the most basic requirement of a servant and or an employee. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's it. The end of our life comes down to that. The most basic thing. Moreover, it's required in stewards and servants that a man be found faithful, showing all good fidelity, all good faithfulness, faithfulness in all things. Good faithfulness in all areas. Could your boss say that about you? Oh, my employee, so-and-so, they are so faithful. Could they say that about you? So there are five ways employees should honour their employers with their conduct. But notice what Paul says at the end of verse 10. All of this, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. And this is the purpose. This is the purpose for requiring this kind of behaviour. All of these things, being submissive and being well-pleasing and not being argumentative and being honest and being faithful, all of that is in order that, that's the Greek word hina, it's for this reason, it's for this purpose that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. Do all these things to honour your employer, yes, but not just for the employer's sake. You do it so that, for this reason, this purpose, so that you can enhance Christian doctrine in their eyes. Do it so that you can beautify the Bible, beautify the message of the Bible, and make it attractive to unbelievers. Back in verse 1, we saw a similar concept, but speak the things which become sound, which are becoming of sound doctrine. Speak the things which make sound doctrine look good. Teach people to behave in such a way as they beautify the Bible. The conduct of older men, the conduct of older women, younger men. Make sure that everyone behaves in such a way as to complement and to enhance the gospel. Verse 5, so that the word of God is not blasphemed. Verse 8, so that those who are of the contrary part may be ashamed, because they've got no bad thing to say about you. If they're going to say anything bad, well, they've got to make it up. They've got to lie about you. Be ashamed of speaking that way. The word adorn there is also found in 1 Timothy 2:9, where it speaks about how godly women should adorn themselves in proper clothing in church as to enhance their testimony and their effectiveness as instruments of God, enhance it rather than hinder it. In the same way, employees are told to adorn the gospel of God with godly living and thus enhance its message and its effectiveness as an instrument of God in the salvation of souls. When we glorify God, we put him right up there and we make him look really, really good. And when we adorn the doctrine, We put the message, the gospel message up there, and by our godly life we make it look really, really good. Adorn is from the Greek word cosmeo, from where we get the word cosmetics, which is a vast array of substances, natural and artificial, that men and women use to make themselves look physically attractive. But the root idea is the arranging of something in its proper order, to give it symmetry, to give it comeliness, to give it beauty. In ancient times, this word was used of arranging jewels in a brooch or in a necklace or in a ring or in a crown the best way that to set off the beauty of these jewels. How can we beautify them? How can we set them so that their beauty is enhanced? Now, Paul, of course, here in Titus 2 is not talking about physical or superficial adornment. What makes the gospel attractive and influential in the world for the Lord is not so much our church's, you know, strategy or our programs. Rather, it's the virtue. It's the godliness of God's people. Employees in the workplace, and apart from your family, you probably spend more time with them than anyone else. And when we're there, when we're submissive and when we're well-pleasing, we're not argumentative and we're honest and we're faithful, whenever we live like that, the Christian message, the Christian doctrine, the gospel can be, which for some people can be plausibly rejected as mere theory. But however, by our good works and by our godliness, godly living, holy living, Christ-like living, a transformed life, we communicate that this message, it is true, it is real, it is compelling, it is attractive to those who are outside of the faith. It's interesting that when Paul speaks of the conduct of employees, his purpose is not, you know, put in any negative way at all. That is, you've got to live like this so that the gospel is not blasphemed, like he says in verse 5. He doesn't say you've got to, you know, live this way so that, you know, bad people can't say anything against you. In mentioning the conduct of employees, Paul puts it in a very positive way. He says, so that you may adorn the doctrine of God, that you may beautify Christian teaching. In other words, employees, slaves, servants who live according to these instructions would bring honour upon the Christian faith which they profess. By their works, they don't deny him. By their works, they commend the Lord. Just like a beautiful picture is enhanced by a beautiful frame, so we, whether slaves or employees or in other positions, we make the gospel look attractive if we exhibit its transforming power through our lives. Brethren, it's the glory of the gospel. It's the glory of the gospel to so transform the lives of those who are at the lowest level of society, okay, and say that you can be the means of adorning and beautifying the gospel of God. That itself is the glory of the gospel, that the people who are at the lowest could enhance the gospel message in such a positive, positive way. 2 Corinthians 4 tells us, brethren, we have the gospel in earthen vessels. Okay, it's an earthen vessel here. And we've got to make sure that the light of the glorious gospel of Christ does shine through that glorious vessel. You know, as we're broken before the Lord and humble before the Lord, and live godly, then that allows the glorious light of the gospel to shine forth. And so let's think about that and work on that in the workplace this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that being a witness for Christ is challenging. And sometimes we feel we don't do a very good job when we try to speak concerning it. Folk give out tracts and witness in other ways, and we're grateful for that. But Lord, we do feel limited and we often feel impotent, powerless. Lord, help us to realise how powerful a godly life can be. Here we see it over and over again in the scriptures. For everyone, old and young. It doesn't matter what position we hold. Lord, if we live out a godly life, if we put off the old things and put on the new things, Lord, as you bring them to our attention, as we're refined, as we deal with sin in our life, as we make things right with God and others, Lord, as we progress in sanctification, as we continue to grow more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, you tell us that such a life has a very, very powerful effect upon those people that we work with. And Lord, I pray that people would see our good works and be brought to glorify our Father, which is in heaven. That people would see about us such a life that cannot be explained other than the fact that Jesus Christ makes old people new. Lord, may that be the testimony of our lives. And then when, having lived that way, Lord, when the people inquire concerning the reason of the heart, the hope which is in us, why it is that we are this way, Lord, help us to very simply tell them, this is what Christ has done for me. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to live godly in Christ Jesus, for Jesus' sake. Amen.